We have so much to be thankful for. Thankful for his son and also thankful for the word he has given us. And I am going to be reading from 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1. And if you would like to stand as we are blessed by God's word. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Bob, for reading that interesting portion of God's word. In the book, The Blunder Book, which was written by M. Hirsch Goldberg, he tells a story of how the subway belt in Washington, D.C., a bid was received and accepted by the city of Washington, D.C., for $793 million to do that subway belt. The actual cost came in at $6.6 billion. That's what you call a construction overrun. The author then also noted that that same company also made a bid on a city in Saudi Arabia. And the bid was for $9 billion. It was accepted. And they built this city for Saudi Arabia for $45 billion. That is a $36 billion cost overrun. Anybody here looking for a general contractor? I can tell you somebody not to get. And those mistakes, those blunders are costly, but really they're not nearly as costly to us as some sins in our own lives. And we need to be very careful about sin because it can be quite costly even when God's grace and mercy are operating. What are some things that we can do that help us to pursue personal holiness? What are some things that we can do to help us pursue Christ-likeness? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, we see some things that we can do that will help us to pursue holiness. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. For those of you that are particularly acute, you will notice that we are reviewing a little bit from last week because it really ties in and carries into this week so closely. Okay, so allow me to review a little bit here so that we can connect with where we're headed. The first thing that we can do, and again, this is kind of connected to last week, is that we can stop being unequally yoked. And we talked about that last week. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you'll remember we talked about the fact that was a picture in the Old Testament of a donkey and an ox trying to plow straight together. It just doesn't work. Those two were not meant to plow together. And so, too, in the Christian life, there are certain close working relationships with unbelievers that we want to avoid because it will be very, very difficult to be harmonious in those relationships. You remember we identified three in particular. We talked about when we are leaning on an unbeliever for things where there is spiritual discernment required. We talked about lawyers briefly. We talked about psychologists. They need to come from the same worldview that we do, because their insights can make it very difficult for us to do things and live in a way that is pleasing to God. So we need to be careful of that. Last week we talked about marriage relationships, and we talked about the fact that a believer doesn't even want to marry another believer if he doesn't have a very good Christian worldview, but he certainly doesn't want to marry, or she doesn't want to marry, an unbeliever, because the unbeliever definitely won't have the worldview that he's looking for. The intimacy of that relationship in the marriage relationship requires us to be wise and not do that. Do not connect with someone who doesn't know Jesus. And finally, we talked about close friendships, and close friendships can be a problem. Not that we shouldn't be friends with unbelievers, we want to be friends with them, but close, intimate friendships, not wise. The influence that a friend will have if it's close, so that person is close with us, makes it very difficult for us to live the Christian life. There will be moral issues. There will be financial issues. There will be priority issues. There will be value issues. There will be all kinds of issues that will be very difficult to live a holy life because of the influence in these relationships. Whew. I just summarized 30 to 35 minutes of preaching last Sunday, right? All right. Having these close working relationships. And then Paul basically talked about, he gave some reasons. We'll just go through these quickly. Verse 14, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Here you are trying to do what is right. The unbeliever, that which is lawless, that rebels against the law of God. What communion has light with darkness? Obviously, those two don't mix together either. More importantly, what accord has Christ with Belial? That is, Christ and Satan, they are definitely not on the same team. They are not. They are in opposition to one another. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, the new data, if you will, beginning of verse 16, Paul gives one more relationship to help us to understand why those close working relationships with unbelievers don't work. This one, to me, is very interesting. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? This is interesting. Paul here must be talking about Gentile temples, because Jewish temples at this time, they were very clean in terms of not having idolatry. The Jews had learned their lesson. They went into captivity in Babylon and Assyria because of idolatry. And they learned their lesson. Centuries later, they still were not worshiping idols. And so we must be talking about Gentile idols. And it is true. We're not talking about Jewish temple with idols. We are definitely talking about Gentile temples. And when a Gentile comes to Christ, one of the big things they needed to do was to turn from their idols. And that was no easy thing. That was a real mark of someone who was genuinely saved. For instance, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. And notice what what Luke writes here in Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Anywhere he walked in the city, he just saw idol after idol after idol. And of course, idol is an image, and the image represented a false god. And so you had a person worshiping an idol was also worshiping the false god behind, if you will, that idol. And his spirit was heavy. It was provoked within him. And he couldn't keep his mouth quiet, as is often was the case with the Apostle Paul, right? Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A great description of what happened to the church of Thessalonica when those people came to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. Everybody is hearing wonderful things about you folks. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, Church of Thessalonica, you turned to God from idols so that you could serve the living and true God. Definition of someone who comes to Christ, part of it is faith in Jesus, trusting what he did on the cross, but there also is this idea of repentance, turning away from what we worshiped, what we loved, what our passion was, and making Jesus number one. And so Paul says, another reason why you don't want to be connected with unbelievers in these real close relationships is the relationships between a temple of God and idols. And he goes on to explain why that's significant. Verse 16, for you are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of the living God now dwells in you. If you're genuinely saved, you are God's temple. The Spirit of God lives in you. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He quotes from the Old Testament. And God says, here I am living inside you in the form of the person of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. Therefore, don't serve idols anymore, because the temple of God and idols, they just don't go together. And so it's just really hard to serve God with wholehearted devotions and have these relationships that are pulling at our allegiance and loyalty to Jesus. So don't do that. When you're too close to an unbeliever in those relationships that I mentioned, day-to-day life, he or she's going to want to be going this way, this direction, and you know that you should be going that direction, and it's just going to be hard to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And the temple of God and idols, they just don't mix, and you are the temple of the living God. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them. Which leads to the second point. Stop being unequally yoked, and do that by separating yourself from such relationships if you're already in such relationships. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And again, he quotes from the Old Testament. Do not touch which is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, the exception in the relationships, these close, intimate relationships with an unsaved person that makes it hard to pursue personal holiness, the one exception, of course, is the marriage relationship, right? And Paul goes into detail in 1 Corinthians 7 about that, which we won't. But he basically says that if an unbeliever wants to stay with a believer in the marriage relationship, the believer is to stay with the unbeliever. Because it is a covenant relationship. It is a death do us part relationship. And so that is the exception where you don't come out from among them. In fact, your life, your pursuit of godliness may lead the unsaved person to Christ, and it may also have that same effect upon your children. So stay together as long as he or she, the unbeliever, is willing to do so. And then he says this very interesting thing. And again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And now he's talking about the covenant relationship between God and a person who's saved. It is a covenant, eternal commitment. When a person comes to the one true God through Jesus and his death on the cross, what happens is God makes a commitment to that person, a forever commitment, and that person makes a commitment to God. It's a covenant relationship. Let's take a look at that commitment. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 31. Very important text that's quoted a number of times in the New Testament because of its importance. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's a nice and easy way to remember it. 31:31. Jeremiah writes, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. He's basically talking about a new covenant relationship. when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, which he also makes with Gentiles in the church age, and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. We see that in the book of Exodus. That's the old covenant. My covenant, which they broke, children of Israel did not do a good job keeping that covenant, though I was a husband to them. I was a good husband, and they weren't a very good bride or wife. So I'm going to make a new covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And here's the key. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When a person comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God basically says to them, I will be your God. I will be a perfect father to you. I will guide you. I will lead you. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will forgive you. I will write my law on your heart and on your mind. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be a perfect father to you. I will be your God. Does anybody say amen here? Or am I the only one that thinks that was a beautiful statement? I think that was kind of beautiful. That's just where I'm coming from. But that's God's side, the perfect father. And, of course, we're his sons or daughters, depending upon our sex. And what's our side? Well, no more every man will teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me who are in this covenant relationship, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. And as we go on, as we read about this new covenant relationship, our goal, our commitment is, God, I will obey you, I will trust you, and I will honor you. Just as a father-son relationship, we want to obey and honor our dads here on earth. We're going to obey, we're going to honor, we're going to trust our Heavenly Father. And so we have this covenant relationship. It's good for us to look at our relationship with the one true God as a covenant relationship that will never, ever end. This is God's part, perfect Father. This is our part. And then when you introduce these relationships with unsaved people, they put a strain on that covenant relationship. It makes it difficult for us to be loyal and have total allegiance to the God who bought us, to whom we belong. And that's the idea. It's very, very difficult to do that. What are some things, and here's the key question, transition, before we turn to Luke 9. What are some things that keep a person from making that covenant commitment to God, that is getting saved from their sins? And what are those same things that keep us from being as devoted and loyal to God as we could and should be after we're saved? What are some things that keeps people from coming into that covenant relationship with God? And after we are in that covenant relationship, what are some things that loosen the bonds of loyalty that make it more difficult for us to live out our son-daughter relationship with him? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 9. The very same things that keep people from coming to Christ are the very same things that kind of get in our way of being fully devoted to him after we come to him. Luke chapter 9. There's three things here in our text, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that sounds like someone who's about ready to get saved, huh? I want to be your follower, you my Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Well, Jesus knows people's hearts, right? That's kind of an advantage he has over us. And he looks through and he sees that person's heart. And so he says this to him. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you really want to follow me, you're not going to have the comforts that you would want to have. I can see your heart. And I'm going to tell you right now that foxes and birds have more comfort than you might have. Well, that was a stumbling block, because the next thing we know, we don't read about this guy again. He must have just walked away. So if that's what it is to sign up and be a follower of Jesus, it might be uncomfortable at points. Count me out. And that's something that can get in our way once we are genuinely saved. I've heard how many times over the years, no, I don't want to do that because that makes me feel, you can say it, uncomfortable. Uncomfortable. And maybe Jesus is saying, yeah, but I want you to trust me and do it. Second thing, this one's a little trickier. Then he said to another man, follow me. Invitation. The man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, again, Jesus has the advantage. He's got the X-ray vision. He knows what's going on in the person's heart. And he knows what he means. And he knows what that culture means when he says, first, let me go and bury my father. And the idea here is likely that this man's father was not yet dead. He was not well. He may have lived for another few weeks. He may have lived for another few months. And there was also probably likely, and I agree with the commentators to say, there likely was an inheritance at the end of the burying. So I'll go with you, but let me wait first until my dad dies. I'll bury him, likely collect the inheritance that goes along with that. And Jesus said to him, let the dead, that is the spiritually dead, bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Sometimes, and you can use either R word if you want, relationships can be, responsibilities and the riches that go with it can sometimes be a stumbling block. We see that people vocationally. We see that people, how did Jesus say it? No man can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money, Matthew 6:24. And so these responsibilities, particularly work responsibilities and the riches that go with it, it can keep a person from making a commitment to Jesus. Or the person can genuinely be saved, and that relationship, that work responsibility is pulling on him or her, and it makes it hard to be fully devoted to Jesus even after we are saved. Watch that idol, too. Watch that. Watch the idol of comfort, and watch the idol of responsibilities and perhaps the riches that go with it. One more man. Another guy also said, third guy, again, Jesus can read his heart, right? Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I'm going to say goodbye to my mom and dad, my brothers and sisters, my cousins, aunts, uncles, whatever. And again, it seems like a reasonable request, but Jesus, again, knows his heart. And he knows if the guy goes home and he goes and he says goodbye, he's going to hang there for quite a while. And he probably will never really let go. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, sometimes relationships, family relationships. And Jesus talks at length about this in Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you understand. So yeah, sometimes those relationships, this is so common, keeps a person from coming to Christ because they don't want to make mom or dad upset. I've seen it. It happens. That was one of the things I had to say tough to. Mom and dad aren't going to be happy, but I want Jesus. And it's the same thing that can stand in the way once we do come to Christ. It can loosen the loyalty and allegiance that we have to him. Watch that idol, the idol of family relationships in particular. Family is wonderful. I love family. I've got a great family, nuclear and extended, both sides. But it can't replace Jesus. Just happened to read something really good about idols this week from Timothy Keller. He's a pastor who just retired out of New York City. It's from his book, Talking About Idolatry in a Postmodern Age. And this quote, this helps us to discern if an idol has risen up in our hearts, because that's the tricky part, right? Everybody else can see it, but we can't see it. That's the tricky part. This is what he says. This helps us discern if there's an idol that's coming up in our hearts, something or someone that's more important to us than the Lord Jesus. If our identity is in our work, and by work here, we could talk about a homemaker, we could talk about a college student's college work. If our identity is in our work rather than Christ, success will go to our head and failure will go to our hearts. Success will go to our heads. We'll become proud if our area of idolatry, we succeed in it. And if we don't succeed in it, it'll crush us more than it should crush us at the heart level. Good measuring stick. And so watch out for idolatry. Watch out for things that will keep us from pursuing personal holiness with God. But what I really want to talk about the most, strive for personal holiness. The final thing here in our text, strive for personal holiness. Very interesting verse. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, in light of all I shared about how an unbelieving close relationship can pull you away from the things of the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, God being our perfect heavenly Father, us being his sons and daughters, having these promises, beloved, let us first of all cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You know, one of the good signs that we're really pursuing personal holiness is that we're doing a lot of confessing of our sin. We don't go weeks without confessing a sin. And let's face it, the flesh is at war against the spirit is against the flesh. So we've got this unredeemed nature of ours, the flesh, and we've got the Holy Spirit, and there's this spiritual battle going on, and we win some and we lose some. We walk in the Spirit in some moments, and other moments we don't, and when we don't, the flesh wins. And this goes on all the time. Somebody who's humble enough to say, you know something, I need to be confessing my sins, I need to be doing it daily, because I sin more than once or twice a day. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, no matter how many times we come. If we say we have no sins, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so a person who has the humility to be confessing their sin is somebody who's striving for personal holiness. Good sign when we're humble and when we're not proud, right? And we see our own sin. It's another thing that really helps us to confess our sins. First Peter chapter 1, Hebrews, James, Peter. Just really, really a good sign when we're sin confessors. We probably are striving for personal holiness. First Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a perfect heart. Our souls tend to be purified as we obey the truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something about hearing God's word that has a way of convicting us, reading God's word that has a way of bringing us short. And we're sensitive to the word of God, and we are seeing where we fall short. We likely are pursuing personal holiness at that point. We are pursuing personal holiness. We're letting the Word of God shine its light upon our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul calls it being cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word. We're being cleansed by the water. And we see that we're falling short. We're confessing it. When we're doing that, we are pursuing personal holiness. And we're doing it from filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. That is, we're confessing behavioral sins, that's sins of the flesh, and sins at the heart level, that's the spirit, things that we are thinking. We're saying, Lord, my attitude is judgmental right now. Lord, right now, I am being envious. Lord, right now, I am being lustful. Lord, right now, my heart is proud. Lord, right now, forgive me. And when we're confessing sins at that level, we are pursuing personal holiness. External and internal sins are being confessed. Now, this is the phrase that's really, really interesting to me. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, when I hear the word perfecting tied to holiness, it's easy to get intimidated because that ain't me. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does he mean by perfecting holiness? The idea of perfecting has the idea of bringing to an end or accomplishing something. And that's pretty hard to be thinking of perfecting holiness. What does Paul mean by that? Well, there's a good prayer that a brother in the Lord offered, I think, that describes it beautifully. You ready? Here's the prayer. I can identify with this prayer. He says this: Dear Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. And I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, it's probably going to need a lot more help. I got that. I understand that. And so when he's saying perfecting, he is not saying being perfect. He is saying Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Pursue, follow after peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue, run after peace, and pursue and run after holiness. That's what it is to be perfected in holiness, to pursue it, to run after it, to strive for it. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, Paul says. I haven't made it, but I press on that I will lay hold of that for which Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah, perfecting holiness is pursuing it. It's giving it our best to attain it. And you know, the Spirit of God, of course, helps us, right? And we're very, very much in tune with the fact that walking in the Spirit helps us to be more like Jesus. It helps us to win the battle against our flesh. So we know that the Spirit of God, track with me, if you will, we know that the Spirit of God empowers us to say no to sin on a moment-by-moment basis. We've got that part wired intellectually. What we don't have wired, I don't think, nearly as much intellectually, is that the Spirit of God also kind of teaches us how to do that. By that I mean Romans 8, verse 13. He helps us to mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. And then he says this: for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit of God leads us, guides us, directs us, teaches us how to put to death the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds of the body. So the Spirit of God empowers us to say no to sin, and he also leads, guides, directs, and teaches us how to do it. Let me illustrate what I mean. Those of you who remember the story of the great flood at the Cosentino household, right? The great flood, which happened the night before our daughter was getting married. So we come back from the wedding rehearsal and the wedding dinner, and we come back and there's the flood. And as I shared a few months ago, the task was to not focus on the flood. The task was, Lord, I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to cast this burden upon you. I'm going to trust you. We will think about this after the wedding, right? Fast forward to Sunday, last Sunday, 2:15. I'm in the midst of a glorious Sunday nap. And my cell phone rings. It's my son, Dan. He says, Dad, please pray. Kim is in the hospital. And he described what's going on. The baby, we don't know if the baby's going to make it or not. If there's an infection, they're going to have to take the baby because of Kim's. or if the water breaks, at which point, of course, the 15-week-old baby's not going to make it. Later on, I found out that the water broke. Guess when I found out? I found out that the water broke in the middle of communion, the middle of the communion service we had last Sunday night. So what's my task at that point? My task at that point is to cast my care upon him immediately, is to trust him immediately, is to focus away from that immediately because I had upfront responsibilities. And so I asked myself the question, Lord, I've had two crises in 2018, and both of them I had public responsibilities almost immediately. Why? Well, to ask the question was to answer the question. Very simple. Joe, I want you to learn how to cast your cares upon me. I want you to be prayerfully dependent upon me. I want you to trust me quickly. I want you to learn how to do that instead of wasting time, frustrating, and being anxious and sinning before you actually do what you're supposed to do. So the Spirit of God not only empowers us to do what is right, to say no to sin, he leads us, he graciously guides us, he teaches us how to do it. God is always good. He's always good. He's perfecting holiness in us in the fear of God. Lord, we are grateful that when we enter into a covenant relationship with you, it is a relationship in which your perfection as a father is something that we can't even put our arms around. Your perfection is inconceivable. And we thank you that you don't leave us and that you hold up your end of the covenant relationship better than we do. Help us, though, Lord, to strive for personal holiness, leaning on your Holy Spirit, confessing when we fall short, walking step by step, day by day, moment by moment, gaining little victories here and there. And Lord, when we fall short, thank you for forgiving us. Help us to get back on track quickly. And thank you for taking the time to teach us how we can walk with you. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.